Good afternoon, everyone, again. On June 4th of this year, I gave an introduction to the book of James and spent that time, so I would refer you to the book of James introduction to understand some of the background of this particular book. We covered, first of all, the 8 rules of biblical interpretation, and that message is on December 20th of 2014. In other words, how do we go about looking at the details when we're looking at what we should learn from the Bible? We then took a look at a Beyond Today magazine, formerly the Good News Magazine of May 21st of 2001, and we looked at the Bible and Archaeology series by Mario Siegley. We compared the apostolic letters in general, what the characteristics of those are. We took a look at the Epistle of James. And then we took a look on UCG.org at the Bible study guide and looked at Lesson 9, the General Epistles in You, is the title of that one. And we looked at the first couple of pages to get an understanding of the General Epistles. Then we looked on UCG.org to an article called Profiles of Faith, James, the Half-Brother of Jesus, written by Gerald Oss back in 2003. And then finally, in 2012, there was an article on UCG.org called The Book of James, an Epistle of Straw? And we covered that as well. So then we picked it up and in July, and we covered and did some of the commentary and analysis on James 1, starting in verse 1. And we went through verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so I'm going to go through and read those verses because that's the background for picking it up in verse 7. I'm going to read in the New King James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And this brought to mind, it was one of the early feasts that I went to in my life when I'm reading in chapter 6, you know, it says, you know, asking in faith without doubting. And I had this experience it was the fall of 1975, and a buddy of mine, I had been working that year for Land O'Lakes in Iowa, and I had a pocket full of change. I thought I was rich. I was young and single and rich. Of course, I'm embarrassed to tell you how little it was, but I felt pretty good about it. Just fresh out of college, and wow, I was really going to make progress. So a buddy of mine went from Iowa, and we went out. We met in San Francisco, and we rented a car together, keep our expenses down, and stayed at the Stanford Alpine Chalet Lodge, and Alpine Meadows right next to Squaw Valley in the Lake Tahoe area. And we were out for adventure. Here we are, we're about 21, 22 at the time, surely not over 23, I have to do the math. And we decided this lake, which is 5 miles wide and 12 miles long, would be a great idea to explore, so we rented a canoe. Beautiful lake. If you've never seen Lake Tahoe, absolutely beautiful. It's a large oval, and it splits, it's half Nevada and half California. And we decided we're out canoeing. He said, you know what? We can go all the way across this lake. We can do this. We're young and tough. We're going to live forever. So we took this little 12-foot plastic canoe and took off crossways across the lake. It's only 5 miles. We can walk it. We can surely canoe it. And it was a beautiful day. The waves were a little bit against us. But we said, you know what? We'll have the waves in our favor coming back. So if we're more tired coming back, that'll be fine. You know, we'll have the waves. The wind will be at our back then. So we made it over to Nevada, to the Nevada side of the border, And we fooled around in the woods for a little while, just kicking back, really relaxing. I had sneakers, shorts, and a t-shirt. My buddy Dave had sneakers and shorts. He didn't need a shirt. It was a nice day, right? We said, you know, we probably better head back. We get in our canoe and realize the wind had shifted. It was now against us on the way back. And we get offshore and the wind is picking up a little bit and the waves are getting stronger and they're getting bigger. And pretty soon we're heading into Whitecaps. We're out in the middle of the lake and we're heading into Whitecaps and the waves are coming up high and they're crashing over the bow of the canoe. And the wind had shifted, had shifted around so that we're heading into it, and it was a problem. Well, we said, we really don't have any choice. If we go back, we're going to be in the wilderness in the woods, and if we go forward and no place to go, it's really a long hike, so we're just going to head for the nearest point of land. There's a point called Calneva Point. Kind of just sticks out into the lake. We'll head for that point. Should be good. And so we went to this Calneva Point with our canoe. And now we were not entirely stupid. We did have a life preserver with us. And I said, you know what? We've got a rented car. We don't have any ID on us. So I'm going to attach our car keys to the life preserver. In the event that we don't make it, at least they'll be able to identify who used to be there. This was not helpful when we discovered that with as much water in the canoe, the life preserver did not float. So we couldn't bail fast enough, but the waves are, but we were, so we're half full of water and we're slogging into this Calneva Point. And the rocks there were, about half the size of this room. The waves would go up and then they would come down on the rocks. And then they would go up and they would come down. And I thought, well, we did this, so now we're going to die because this was it. And so we've been tossed about by the waves all day long. You know, I mean, at first it was mild, and then they got worse. And the wind shifted, and it got worse and worse. So we land, we said, if we sneak in between some of the rocks, we'll have some shelter. And we snuck in with the canoe. I'm not sure how. We got in the canoe. Fine. Now we have this cliff. And for some reason, there was a rickety, steep stairs by the cliff. Waves are crashing up behind us. Canoe is half full of water. Well, we can climb this really steep, rickety stairs, but we're responsible, so we have to take the canoe with us. So we get it out of the water, and we climb up. We empty it and climb up the stairs, and we get to the top of the stairs, thoroughly exhausted. And we flop down on the ground with the canoe, and that's when we heard the dogs. We were on a private estate, and they had guard dogs. You know, you would be surprised, the young men who have been flipped around in the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, how much energy you can derive from the sound of dogs that can smell you, maybe hear you, but they can't see you because it's dark. And we probably set an Olympic record on sprinting for the open gate of the compound and made it. So when somebody says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, I have a very severe recollection of this particular verse as it applies in my life. I wasn't prepared for that particular trip. The sea didn't, waves don't come in the same direction. Isn't that the way it is with life? If everything was predictable, then it would all work out like it was planned, right? But the waves will change and we will be tossed about. So here it's talking about in James 1:6, let's ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Which way shall we go? When shall we do it? Shall we change directions? So we do need to ask, when we make a request of God, we need to ask in faith. Because otherwise, we're just going to be bouncing around. If we take a look then at the very next verse, this is a continuation in James 1, verse 7. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. I can assure you that when Dave and I were paddling in that canoe, that there was prayers going on. We didn't pray on the way over for some reason. The waves were mild and we were in control of everything. But as we realized our predicament, our prayers started on the way back. Isn't that the way it is in the rest of life? When things are going fine, there isn't such an importance to see the need for the prayer. And so then the prayers intensify when you realize it might be getting out of control. And then what is the expectation? In James 1:7, let not man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So, did we figure that God was going to deliver us and we could just quit paddling? We're pretty sure that we were expected to keep paddling. We weren't just going to sit there and say, well, an arm will reach out of heaven and pluck us up and set us on the shore clean and dry with a taxi cab waiting to go. So we kept paddling and we made some other decisions, like let's put in to the nearest point. Ooh, new challenge, big rocks, nearest point there. So we had hoped and prayed for deliverance, but we didn't expect God would relieve us from the responsibility to do what we had to do. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he writes regarding this verse, in asking for divine and heavenly wisdom, we're never likely to prevail if we've not a heart to prize it, meaning the wisdom, above rubies. We covered last time about the value of rubies and the value of wisdom. Well, if we didn't value the wisdom or our capacity that God expects of us, that wisdom, we're probably not going to prevail if it's simply trying to manipulate God for our own benefit. If we take a look in Proverbs and Isaiah, that prayers with a wrong intent would not be answered. In fact, sacrifice of the wicked, meaning which you could include a sacrifice, meaning a prayer or a sacrifice, is an abomination to God in Proverbs 15, verse 8. How many of us go through life thinking that we have a hip pocket God? We get into trouble, we just reach into our pocket, we pull out this hip pocket God, and we say, okay, I'm in a predicament now, and just get me out of this predicament, and I'll be a good boy from now on. Well, it's important to have the relationship with God so that you can do that. But if that's the only time that you call on God, is when you need somebody in your hip pocket. Now, you've seen the movies, haven't you? At least I did when I was a kid. And you go to the movie and the cartoons, and they would have a decision. Somebody had to make a decision. There would be a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and they each be whispering into the ears, right? And the little angel was, as a caricature would be with the wings and the halo, saying, you really should do this. And the little devil would have the trident with the red suit and the tail on it. Why don't you just go ahead and do thus and such? And, of course, it wouldn't make much for a fun video if the angel always won, right? So that gets into even more of a predicament. Well, so in James 1:7, don't suppose, it says, let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. But let's go on to read verse 8 and see why. In James 1, verse 8. Continuing the thought, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, a man who doesn't request not only wisdom, but then wavers in his intent of the prayer, isn't going to be blessed by God. Well, maybe this, well, maybe that. You know, if we're not focused on what God wants us to do, we may be considered to be double-minded. Is it what we want, or is it what God wants? So, we have different choices, and we can alternate between those choices, but then God looks at us as being unstable. In other words, not being able to hold through the path that we have chosen, that God has opened up for us, and has chosen for us. If we take a look at the word double-minded, in the Greek, the Strong's number 1374, it's taken from two words in Greek, dis, which means twice, D-I-S, and sukkos, which means a soul, literally mean two-souled or two minds, like you're two different people, you might say. And so if you're two-minded, just like two different people, like the little angel and the little devil caricature thing, would mean you would be unstable. Now, unstable, of course, that word, it means inconsistent, restless, or disorderly. And we all know people that seem to be double-minded. The Bible is full of warnings about double-mindedness. For example, some people serve God with their lips, but their heart, what does it say, is far from me. Elijah, in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah said to do what? Serve either Baal or the Lord. Make your choice. You can't do both. So we can have flattering lips and be double-minded. We read that in 1 Chronicles 12:33. If we read about the qualifications for a deacon, in 1 Timothy 3:8, they say that a deacon must be reverent and not double-tongued. In other words, saying different things, in the two different things. If we take a look in 2 Peter 2:14 and add in 2 Peter 3:16, false teachers are easily entice unstable souls who in turn twist the scripture to their own destruction. So if people are unstable or double-minded, well, they could listen to almost anything. Well, this sounds like we're going to lean this way. Oh, no, maybe we're going to lean this way. So being double-minded means instability. And, of course, some of you have seen buildings where the foundation is crumbling or the support pillars are going out. And what happens to the buildings when a support beam goes out? The building falls. All of the foundation or all of the support beams don't have to crumble. Just one of them. Just enough that it all goes. So by being double-minded, you're removing some of that capacity for a support pillar. Unstableness is the opposite of faith, which is true. True belief and understanding in God. So the goal of a Christian when we have trials is to be complete, to be whole, to do what God wants. But double-mindedness is the opposite. So a major theme then in the book of James is, what are your intentions? Are your intentions flipping around? Are they double-minded? Or are you going to two different things? I know when I first started coming to church, I was double-minded. I was torn. Well, should I? What about this? And what about that? And I didn't know. And I was unstable until I decided to respond, to answer the call of God. And that opened up a certain amount of biblical understanding. And then I got hungry for more, and then more, and then more. And so we have to resolve to seek stability so that we aren't thought of, as James referred to, as double-minded. Then we go to James in verses 9 and 10. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. Well, let's start with just the first part. And of that, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. How is it possible for someone to be happy about a lifestyle that lacks many things? Well, and here we are led to understand that where does real joy come from? And it's in our relationship with God, not in things. And if we're poor in things, that doesn't mean we have to be poor in our relationship with God. If you take a look in the world, what percent of people are extraordinarily wealthy? It's a pretty small number. These are the people that could take everything from everybody in this room and lose it 1 minute and not know it the next. I mean, they're just, you know, fabulous, you know, that are fabulously wealthy. Most of the world doesn't have that kind of wealth, and yet God has allowed us to be rich in understanding. So we can glory, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, means that we aren't being pulled with the same kind of trials or troubles that some of those who are not as what we would call lowly. The tone that James sets here for later in the letter, we're going to talk about being a respecter of persons. So this is an introduction to the idea that we aren't to be a respecter of persons. Now let's follow up on this verse in verse 10. But the rich in his humiliation, because of the flower of the field, he will pass away. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor or anywhere in between. There comes a time when we go as the flower of the field, and we all go the same way. My dad made a comment once, and you've probably heard it many a times yourself. And I made a comment about thus and such being a really important person. And he said, and I remember as a kid, he said, he puts his pants on one leg at a time. You know, don't think too much of some people. So, because they're all regular people when it comes down to it. And as I've had the opportunity, and maybe some of you have, is to sit by the bedside of a dying person. The wealth doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they're in debt, they own a dollar, or they have a million. They're all facing the same fate that the flower in the field does. So it really, really we're looking at, that's the humiliation. It's bringing everyone to the same level, no matter where they think that they are. So the poor person has every opportunity to be exalted in God's family. The rich person here is saying, don't think too much of yourself, because you're going to die just like everybody else does along the way. And so you don't see flowers after the season, do you? They're only there for a season. Now, Solomon did give advice in Proverbs 13:22 to advice that people should store up an inheritance for their children. So there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But they themselves, as you've heard it said, will not take anything to the grave with you. So you can leave something for your offspring. In fact, you should if you could. However, 95%, it was interesting a number of years ago, as an economist, I came across this, and I'm always interested in this sort of thing. 95% of people outlive their assets. 5% of people, their assets outlive them. I mean, we may all leave our trinkets behind, but most people do not have the financial wherewithal to leave a big inheritance. So Christians should look with a proper perspective at wealth and property, poverty, and at trials and temptations, and to understand what we're looking towards and what we can all commonly expect. We can all look towards living in the family of God, and let's not get too hung up with the overly hung up on the wealth of this world. It continues on with the thought in James 1 and verse 11. In James 1:11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. I'm going to interject here that I got my lawn mowed this week. As I mentioned last week, it's been weeks since I've had two repairs on the lawnmower, and it finally got to working. You can't take a full swath when you've got 3.5 weeks' worth of lawn to mow. And the commercial guy that mows my neighbor said he just couldn't fit in one more person. He was just too swamped to do it. No matter what the bribery level was like, he just couldn't do it. And so 3 inches at a time, I managed to get it all knocked down. And, of course, it looks different now. But with that, I also cut flowers, you know, the wildflowers that tend to grow up and such. And the grass looked great. But then I cut the grass, and the temperatures are up to 98 degrees. What color do you suppose the grass is now? It's not green anymore. It's brown. It's withered. And as the life cycle of grass grows, or as the flower fades, its beautiful appearance perishes, as we read in verse 11. So it describes that a rich man will also fade in his pursuits. You take a look at the actors and actresses, the Hollywood stars. Most of them have a very limited marketability. If they're going to be Mr. Handsome Joe and Miss Pretty Jane, there's just a limited marketability there, and they've got to make their money before what they have to sell goes away. Unfortunately, a lot of them don't go for character, which lasts a lot longer than the fleeting appearance. When we have wealth, and we all have a measure of wealth, it's important to acknowledge where that wealth comes from, and of course it comes from God, and it can get taken away, and that can happen very quickly. We read that in the book of Job, where he was a wealthy man, and it was taken away very quickly, and he was devastated, and then his own body was stricken with boils. Now, I know about boils. You know, they're anywhere from a quarter to a silver dollar. They can swell up and cause a lot of pain. It's a very tough memory back when I was 12 and 13 years old, where I got a couple of them. And so I take it personally, anytime I read the word boils in here, that what happened to Job, not only did he suffer the indignity of losing family and losing his riches, but it was all gone in a moment. And then he was stricken with pain. I don't know about you, but I really kind of like to be allergic to pain. I really try to avoid it at all possible. But it all gets taken away, and we can get very humbled. Job, no doubt, was a diligent person, or he wouldn't have accumulated what he did. So in the worldly riches count for nothing when it comes to the eternal family of God. It does count if we are diligent in doing what God says and then reacting and responding appropriately with what God has given to us. I mean, we can read in the book of Luke about the various parables, and there's a value to earning and to producing and then doing something with that. That's certainly not wrong. But if you put your heart in that as compared to your heart in the truths of God, you'll be sorely disappointed. If we move then into verse, let's see, that was verse 11. We can move into verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, it's interesting, if we take a look, I'll just read off. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. Well, notice that this verse comes right after the discussion about being double-minded, trying to choose between two different ways, the discussion about the poor and the rich, and that we'll all have that same outcome. We all hit the grave the same. And then it says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, if we take a look at the word blessed, starts right out, Strong's 3107, from the Greek word makarios. The term was used in ancient Greek literature to describe the state of happiness and the well-being. the word also contains the thought of being supremely blessed. You might say happy or blessed. Then let's take a look at the word endures. This comes from the Greek word hupomeno, or Strong's 5278. It means to remain, to abide, not recede or flee. It carries the thought that we are to preserve, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ under misfortunes and trials. We are to bear bravely and calmly. So we have blessed, meaning happy or blessed. It means to remain in the faith. Don't run away. Don't flee. But what should we not run away or flee from is in the face of what? Temptation. And that Greek word is Strong's number 3986. This thought carries with it an implication of internal conflict. Temptation. Didn't we just read about being double-minded, being pulled in two different directions? And now we have the word temptation, meaning it's implied internal conflict. It's derived from a Greek word, pyro, which is literally means to pierce. It's a piercing or a proving or a trial of man's fidelity or faithfulness, integrity, virtue, and constancy. It refers to the internal temptation and the desire to sin. So inside, we have two different thoughts warring against each other. And so now this temptation that we have goes back to that verse we talked about, an open sea with large waves that are hard to manage. This is all woven together right here. Can you tame the sea? Can you direct where the waves are going to come from? Now, I've been in a wave pool. I don't know if you've ever been swimming in a wave pool that generates ocean waves. That's pretty dramatic. Did that in Springfield, Oregon, BC, before many children ago. had a daughter, was I think about 10 at the time, and it was a feast site was in Eugene, Oregon that year. We went to the wave pool, and they had the ocean wave generator. I'm not sure how they did it, but you could, in a swimming pool, you had these huge waves, and they had a sloping beach, as it were, no sand, just a beach. And they had a couple of lifeguards there. And the girl, my daughter's best friend, went down. Loop, she wasn't coming up. I could not swim fast enough through the waves to rescue her. I'm screaming and hollering at the lifeguard, okay, who shuts off the wave generation, which causes it to dive down, and then he dives in to pull the girl. She was overcome by the waves. So here we have this concept, you know, this temptation. Are we going to be overcome by the waves? She was in over her head, literally, in this case. And so we have to be careful not to get in a position where we will be overcome by those waves. A trial, a test of her swimming ability. What's about the test of our decision-making ability that we read about, this piercing or a proving or a trial of our faithfulness to God or our integrity? So the waves here keep coming back to us. I mean, the implication of these waves as we go through this, we want to keep those waves in mind. Kind of just brings to mind one of the songs we sing, Blessed and Happy is the Man, who does never walk astray. And so then let's go to the next portion, which is called Blessed, or first is, in verse 12, is Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Then we read on, For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So let's take a look at this phrase, for when he has been approved. The King James Version uses the word tried. Somebody is tried. Meaning that when a person is approved or accepted, he'll receive God's promises. Well, trials and temptation don't have a particular time limit. I was speaking to someone recently, and the person said, you know, I've made some decisions from the person from out of state said, I've made some decisions that weren't good for me. And so I recognize that God can forgive as I go forward, but I have to live with the consequences of those decisions. And we all bear that burden. We have this bag behind us that's got varying amounts of burdens with us. So we have to, when we have this trial or this and we have those consequences, that can come again. I know the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Didn't say when it started. It just was an annoyance or a continual problem with us. Well, what's your thorn in the flesh? You know, what's yours? We all seem to have those, and if we can't, we'll, I'm sure we'll dig them up. We can all think of things that we wish weren't so, and that we wish that they would be better. But it's looking here, if we read this, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Well, that's a pretty good thing, meaning approved, meaning when you've passed that, when you've passed the trial, or what does it say earlier? Endures temptation. You've made your way through it. You've endured. What's the consequence? That portion of verse 12 says he'll receive the crown of life. So the crown of life then is the reward of eternal life. If we take a look at the Greek word stephanos, which is Strong's 4735, for the word crown, Strong's 4735, it means primarily that which surrounds or comes from the Greek word stepho, meaning to encircle. So that's the root of it. In other words, it's a crown that's placed on one's head. Its head is round so that it doesn't fall off. It signifies honor. The Bible makes a number of mentions of the word crown. In the Old Testament, we can read that a person's headpiece was an indication of their social, religious, or political status. And it was often used, and there's a perishable wreath that was also used as a festive garland on the occasion of rejoicing. It makes me think of the Olympics, where they have the wreath of, what is it, olive leaves or whatever they wove into it. And when you see a statue of Julius Caesar or one other of the famous Roman emperors, they have a perishable crown. So this crown of life, if we look up the word life from the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, Strong's 2222, means to be alive. Vines defines this, states of life as a principal life in the absolute sense. Life as God has it, that which the Father has in himself and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself. Well, man has become isolated from the life that God the Father originally gave to him. And so God has called us then to follow him in order to make and make a way for us to join his family. So this life, and we read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the life that we are to gain could only be given through the shedding of blood, because blood makes the atonement for that. And in the Old Testament, in the covenant, we read of the animal sacrifices to make a restoration, and well, then Christ, of course, shed his blood to give us life based on his death on the cross. So this crown of life is to draw the ideas together here that those who endure the temptations and the trials will one day then receive a crown of life. Now, we've gone through this before some time back on who is righteous. Because do any of us actually ever make all the way to righteousness? And of course, we know the answer is except for that fraction of a moment following baptism, most of us have a really hard time maintaining righteousness. And so we understand that righteousness is a process. It's the road that we're traveling toward achieving what God wants for us to get that crown of life. Christ's crown was made out of thorns. In Isaiah 55:13, we read that the briars and the thorns were a sign of God's judgment and rejection of the land. And even though Christ didn't sin, Christ suffered the judgment that would have fallen upon us as sinners. And because he was willing to take the sins of the world, God turned his back on the sin to raise then Christ up from the dead so that we could live and gain a crown of life. I've gone through a number of commentaries here, and I found one that was interesting that compared the Christ's crown of thorns to the crown of life. And so it's kind of interesting that that other people are looking at this to see the comparison of a variety of crowns and such. In verse 12, what's the final portion of that verse? Who gets the crown of life which the Lord has promised to whom? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry that walks down the street? Every Sally and Jane that you come across? It says in chapter 1, verse 12, to those who love him. There's a condition on receiving the crown. And, of course, it's a two-sided transaction. We have to love God. And we know that God loves us. And that we know that God has called us. Because we also read that God first loved us. So we have a responsibility then to respond. So if we take a look at today, we've covered verses 7 through 12. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life to which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. So next time we have the Bible study, let's pick it up on chapter 1, verse 13, and we'll move on from there.